This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 3, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke, the 12th chapter? Luke chapter 12, beginning to read with verse 13. Luke 12, 13. And one out of the multitude said unto him, Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. But he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and keep yourselves from all covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have not where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said unto him, Thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee, and the things which you have prepared, who shall they be? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Again, let's please bow together and pray. O Lord, our God, again we turn to you, confessing that our flesh and our heart fail, but thou art the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Be to us this morning, O Lord, our felt portion, richly, abundantly, filling us with all good things in your Son, that we may with full hearts and ready hearts understand and embrace all that you have prepared for us this day, and that we may truly come before you throughout the day, bringing appropriate and acceptable sacrifices to your name through your Son. Help this speaker to teach and to preach as he ought to, and help these hearers, O God of grace, to hear and obey as they ought. Hear our plea. Draw near our gracious God by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last evening and the evening before, we attempted to establish the clear foundation of all of our considerations on this weekend and the beginning of a new week by laying out the biblical principle in various ways of the nature and the need of the heart to have its priorities straight under the canopy of stewardship to God for all the things which He's placed within our hands. We have seen that it is at the heart that we must do our battle. And it is in the heart where the battle will either be won or lost as to the everlasting safety and destiny of our souls. Having not the time to rehash what we've said, I'll just remind you that last evening we ended our considerations by examining a heart to see whether indeed it is a covetous heart. And we listed many areas of consideration whereby we may accurately discern whether we have a covetous heart. And the last we considered was the heart that robs God from that which belongs to God. And that leads us to a final consideration, so that we may sew up last evening and use that to enter into today's consideration. I want to help you this morning very briefly to discern the wise man's cure for covetousness. Having discerned something of what it means to have a covetous heart, or how we may see that our heart is covetous, let us just briefly, and I'm really rushing past this material and brushing through it, just so you can have it in your mind, consider the discerning of the cure for a covetous heart. And all I want to suggest is that we, from Hebrews 13, take the cue from the Bible. Turn with me to Hebrews 13, verse 4. Remembering the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, "He that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich to God is just like that man, who when he had abundance, never thought that he should give any of that abundance to God. He had all these fruits and said, 'I don't have any place to put it.' Never occurred to him that there was an ample place to put it. He had to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. And remember, the Lord said, 'Beware, beware, keep yourselves from that kind of covetousness.'" So in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "Be you free from the love of money, content with such things as you have. For himself has said, 'I will in no wise fail you, neither will I in any wise forsake you.' So that with good courage we say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What shall man do unto me?'" What I want to say, by way of sewing up this doctrine of covetousness of the heart, is that there is a duty laid before us at the level of our heart by the Lord Jesus and then by the writer to the Hebrews, that it is our duty to do to our hearts the things that will make our hearts utterly free from covetousness. The commandment is, be free, or let your turn or frame of mind be free from covetousness. That's the standard. And it is a duty laid upon our hearts to see to it that our hearts are utterly free from the love of money or covetousness. How can we do it? And the answer of Scripture, I believe, focuses upon the positive, upon the cultivation of the contrary virtue, so as to see to it that we do not keep in our hearts the vice or the sin. Note in Hebrews 13:5, when we are told to be free from the love of money, we are told to be content with such things as we have. In other words, the way to be free from the love of money is to be content with what we have. To be that which makes it impossible to be the other. We are commanded to be content with the things that we have. And so contentment, the cultivation of the virtue of contentment, guarantees the elimination of the sin of covetousness. Now note the way the Lord helps us with it. He enforces the encouraging commandment by giving a promise. And as you may be aware in this verse, when he says, "I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee," there's a fivefold negative in the original, whereby God enforces, as it were, abundantly how it is utterly impossible to imagine that he ever would fail us, or as the word literally means, leave us adrift to sink, or turn us loose to sink. He promises that there is not a chance in all of eternity that he will forsake us. So on that ground, we are encouraged with great courage to say, "What shall man do to me? What shall I fear?" So all the anxiety spoken of in Matthew 6 and in the Sermon on the Mount, of which we're to be free, all the longing for more, because we think that more will give us the security we lack,
All the fear of what men would do if we take a stand for righteousness and are fired from our job or kept in a lower pay level because of our principles. All those concerns are utterly eliminated by the Lord's statement, I in no wise ever can possibly will ever fail you, leave you to sink, or leave you alone. In the context of being free from the love of money. This promise is not just sitting up there for us to find a bit of emotional comfort when we're somewhat distressed over some providence. The promise sits there to keep us from covetousness. It's on that ground of that promise, of His abiding faithful presence, and His utter impossibility of failing us or leaving us to sink, that we can be content with what we have. If being content with the wife God gave us keeps us from adultery, how much more will being content with the things God's given us keep us from the love of money? And it's not unusual that a man who has a problem in one of those areas also has a problem in the other. Because his God's the belly. He serves himself. And so the Lord encourages us with contentment. But let me cite John Owen's brief analysis of what a contented frame of mind means, so that we may see clearly what it means to be content. He suggests that a frame of mind of contentment is a frame of mind without complaining or repining at God's providential disposals. That's the first thing. Without complaining or repining, sitting over in the corner, moping a bit, because of the way God has chosen to provide for me. Wishing I had a little bit of this or a little bit of that, and somehow wondering if God has not held out on me. Without complaining or repining at God's providential disposals. That's involved in contentment. Where that's not in the heart is not content. Jeremiah asks the question in Lamentations chapter 3. How can a man complain for the punishment of his sins? That text keeps me sober and keeps me disciplined and keeps me narrowly channeled often when I'm tempted and prone to begin to grumble within my heart. Who am I to gripe about anything? How can a sinner outside the doors of the eternal flames have anything to complain about? There can be no complaining and no repining in a contented frame of mind. In the second place, contentment means that we are also without any envy at the good of others. If I'm contented, your abundance has no effect on me except to cause me to rejoice with you and to be glad God has prospered you. And not a penny of yours do I desire. As the apostle said, we desire not yours, but you, without any envy. Third, contentment means to be without fears and anxious cares regarding further supplies. Without fears and anxious cares regarding further supplies. If you're contented, you're not agitated about tomorrow. What we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall put on. Those are the kinds of things the nations spend all their time lunging for. But you lunge for the kingdom of God and reach for the kingdom of God and seek the kingdom of God. The Lord is not saying you're not to go out seeking bread for your family. I've never seen a sparrow being fed by God by lying on his back on the driveway with his feet up in the air and his mouth open. The Lord Jesus used that illustration. Look at the sparrows. They sow not, they reap, but God feeds them. And many have taken that to, well, good, then I'll lie in bed like a sparrow. Sparrows don't lie in bed. The robin is an excellent study in the springtime. God feeds the robin. How? That guy hunts all over my yard. And he has to do great, ingenious spy work. And he stops. And he runs this way and he stops and he sees that spot. I don't know how he does this. I think it's vibration. And he goes and gets that thing. And I've seen him a tug of war. between a robin and a worm. And that doesn't have the appearance that God's providing anything. My strength got me this wealth. But God says it was God that fed him. So don't be anxious. There's no need. Be content, and that involves no anxiety and no fear about tomorrow. Doesn't mean no preparation for tomorrow. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, who lays up season to season. Because there's sometimes when the harvest is not as rich as other times, so he needs to store some for the lean months. Study Joseph. That's not the point. But there's no anxiety about it. Good planning from a contented heart. In the fourth place, contentment involves no desires and designs for things which a better situation would afford me. No desires and designs for things which a better situation would afford me. That's an ingenious insight. Because when I get my eyes on some things that I don't have, I begin to think, if I could change my situation, if only God had allowed me into that job, or into that town, or into that economic environment, I could have those things. Contentment doesn't lead me in that direction. Contentment is without that. So John Owen helps us understand basically what it means to be content with such things as we presently have. Contentment. But I have to add a word. Brethren, I am not taking the position of subsistence living as a purposed plan of life. The reason I'm not taking that position is that the Bible forbids it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, and if you remember in the context, he's dealing with the essence of the fruit of true regeneration. You're putting on those things which after God have been created in righteousness, verse 24. And in verse 28 of Ephesians chapter 4, he says in that list of salvation evidences, let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him work with his hands that he may have somewhat to feed his belly just barely. No. That he may have just enough for his wife and kiddies to exist in the world, if he's brave enough to have wife and kiddies. No. That he may have somewhat to give to him that is in need. Holy ambition is a virtue. So keep the balance. I am not to be anxious or desirous of things for myself. I am to be ambitious for gainful employment to the end that I may have enough abundance to be ready to give at every opportunity. And both of those coincide in a contented heart. In fact, I found that the most contented men are the men that love to give. And that leads us to the real crux of our concern this morning, and what I think is the Bible's main cure for covetousness. Giving. You want to cure a covetous heart. You want to kill it. Stop being a taker and start to be a giver. It's interesting that all the ingredients of dealing with the heart in the scripture leave us with somewhat of a frustration about how do I get to my heart? And I believe that we have a generation of Calvinists who have used as an excuse this heart business to say, well, Lord, I've learned that the heart is your work. The outside things are my work. So you can't expect me to make my heart change. You'll have to do that. And when you do, then I'll do that. And there is an element of truth in that. I shall run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. On the other hand, God has a way of eliminating our excuses. There's a way to get to your heart. You have the power to get to your heart. You have the ability to conquer your heart. And it's at the point of what you do with these external things. You can kill your heart's desires by giving away what you have. What did the Lord tell that rich young man who had great possessions? Sell what you have and give to the poor and follow me. And I believe that that involved the fact that if he had not been willing to sell to the poor, to give to the poor, he could not have conquered the root problem. Wouldn't have been enough to say, sell what you have and put it in a savings. In that man's instance, he had to give away real money with his hands to kill the heart. But if he'd done so, it would have answered his problem. You see, some of you are still holding on, waiting for God to change the heart. Turn loose, and you may find God has changed the heart. In fact, change the heart and give it away. That's your duty. But that leads us into this whole consideration of the principle of giving. And here's what I'm going to try to do. In about 20 minutes, I want to give, maybe my watch is a little faster than yours, so I've got 23 minutes. Is that all right? 10, 11? 10, 10. I've got 24 or 25 minutes. And I wasted 15 figuring that out. In the next several minutes, I want to give you what I consider something of an overview of the doctrine of tithing. I'm aware of what your Constitution says and what I believe all of you have confessed to agree with when you joined this church. I don't come here with an essentially different perspective from that of your elders. I also am aware that it is an issue that's always debated, and it's something with which we're all struggling. And I think that your elders have not taught this principle in the way that many of them, maybe all of them today, are leaning as to the binding of a conscience at the point of the tithe. So I've been delicate in the way I've approached this subject, and I've talked a lot with our brother, Pastor Martin, to make sure that I don't tread in an area that is premature. But let me give you something of what I believe is a sound biblical overview of what the tithe is. And this is more of a Sunday school thing, and so I want to spend these 20 minutes talking about tithing. But I have to say another word for you who weren't here Friday and Saturday. I trust I don't have to say it to you who were. Brethren, I wasn't brought here to get money out of you. I'm not an import TV evangelist with a gimmick. We haven't been doing all this with the ultimate motive of fleecing you. I'm not here. I don't care what you give to me or to anybody. I'm not interested in your stuff. And the elders of this church are not interested in your stuff. Not in that sense. But because we come out of a situation, and many of you are out of a background in which the rocket ships on the wall and the thermometers and the pledge drives and the signing cards and the November stewardship emphasis. Some of you no doubt may have thought when they said stewardship that Pastor Allen was coming for a 5-sermon deal to get all the tithes and offerings up to date and get us to give because the elders must have some thought in the back of their mind about a new project they're going to lay on us as soon as they get enough pledges. You know them better than that, and that's not the case. I say that for you who don't know me and who weren't here as we laid these heart foundations, I just ask you to trust me enough to believe that. I'm not expecting you to trust me if you weren't here, but I hope you'll try to. I am, though, conscious of the fact that the Bible is filled with data and instruction regarding tithing and giving. And for us to eliminate our teaching on that because others have abused it would be gross sin and irresponsibility. So you happen to have come, you who weren't here the last two nights, on the day we're going to be talking about giving. Because it's biblical. I had to teach my own people how to pay me a salary. Not because they didn't want to, they just never had been taught. And I waited years before I even mentioned it because I was very uncomfortable with that, as you can imagine. And when I finally taught it, I said, folks, I'm very uncomfortable with this. I'd rather not tell you this. I wish some, but if I imported another guy in to tell you, you'd smell a rat. So I'm going to tell you, so you'll know that this is what I'm talking about. It's your duty, and it's my responsibility to teach you your duty. So I had to do it. One of the most difficult times in my life. And our people were gracious, and they went after it, and they responded, and it was amazing. And I told them, the result of this preaching, I trust, will bear fruit to me personally. Because if it doesn't, you haven't heard what I've been telling you. But my ultimate aim is that it bear fruit on your account. So the Apostle Paul is not ashamed to ask the Philippians to send him money. And he's, if we've been so spoiled by this generation of hucksters that you read the text and you could almost think the fellow's using sophistry. He says, I don't care about whether you give me money. It's to your account. I want it to redound to your good. And we say, I've heard that before. Right? Some of us read that passage and something in us recoils because we've heard that line from the carnal. But I don't attribute such motives to the Apostle Paul and to the Holy Spirit, and therefore there is a legitimate place for a man to demand of people their Christian duty to himself by apostolic example. Well, I'm not here to do that for myself, but to tell you something about tithing. Let me give you a brief biblical overview. And we won't turn to this because it'll save us some time, but in Leviticus chapter 27, under the law of Moses, all the tithe of the land is the Lord's. And there are many other texts, as you could go to the Levitical order and law and see the principles and the various applications of the different kinds of tithes. All the tithe of the land, though, is the Lord's. The principle under the law was that it belongs to God. Therefore, if you don't bring it, you've robbed God. As a result, the prophets, especially exemplified in Malachi chapter 3, assume that to keep back the tithe, etc., is to rob God. And I want you to see that text with me. Malachi chapter 3. This is the prophet expounding the law and recalling a people who had grown slack in the Mosaic institutions to their duty. In verse 8 of Malachi 3, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you say, what do you mean if we rob you? In tithes and offerings. An interesting combination. Not only have they robbed him in tithes, they robbed him in offerings. Heave offerings, literally. There's something about that that interests me. We'll come back to it. You've robbed God by withholding, in addition to your tithes, a heave offering. But then the Lord Jesus has something to say about tithing in Matthew chapter 23, and note that with me quickly. Speaking to the hypocrites of his day, in Matthew 23, verse 23, he pronounces the dreadful woe upon them. Verse 23 of Matthew 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and anise and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. And if he stopped there, I wouldn't have read this text. But he goes on, but these ought you to have done, and not to have left the other undone. He addresses the Pharisees under the law of Moses, but at least in a period of the introduction and pronouncement and beginnings of the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, you should not have left this, the tithing of your little mints and your little pieces of herbs and spices, those little minute gnats that you strain at and strain out. You shouldn't have left that undone. That was good that you did that. You shouldn't have omitted the weightier matters. And then there's another segment of redemptive history that deals with tithing. It's before Moses. Turn to Genesis chapter 14. And the reason I did it in this order, rather than chronologically, is because one of the defenses against the principle of tithing is that it's a law business. It's legal. It's legalistic. It's Mosaic. It's not Mosaic. Not in its origin. It's not Mosaic. It may not be New Covenant, but it's not Mosaic, not in its origin. In Genesis 14, verse 20, Abraham was in the process of being blessed by the priest of the Most High God, the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And in verse 20, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered you, your enemies, into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. Abraham gave to this interesting, fascinating figure, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. just want to make him ask a question. On what basis did Abraham do that? Where did he get that? Where did he come up with that concept? Who told Abraham that a tenth of all belonged to this priest? Well, what's he doing there? Just a question. But another text in Genesis 28. Jacob making his deal with God. Then this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. Notice the connection between God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth to thee. Before Moses, Abraham and his grandson enter into a bargain. Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek out of a sense of obligation. And Jacob designating it as the tithe, as though it's an instituted thing. And he's going to give up all not that's left to him after the government gets theirs, but of all God gives him, therefore everything that comes into his hand by way of increase, he's going to give it back to God. A tenth of it. The tenth of it. But then note in Hebrews chapter 7, as the New Testament recites this event in redemptive history. It just occurred to me that perhaps one of our problems in all this business of tithing is that we are like the Hebrews who still needed the first principles, and dealing with Melchizedek was going to be hard for us to stomach. Maybe that's part of it. Verse 1 of Hebrews 7, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth part of all. And then in parentheses, he defines the identity of this priest, king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. This Melchizedek abides a priest continually. And it was to this Melchizedek, who abides a priest continually, that Abraham paid tithes. And then he goes on in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth out of the chief spoils. And then he goes on to describe how that even in Abraham's loins, Levi, verse 9, paid tithes. So here is Levi and the Levitical priest under Moses receiving the obligatory tithes from the people of God, who long before, when he was in the loins of his granddaddy Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. And what's the argument? That Levi paid tithes to a priest who is higher and surpassing and superior to Levi. The Levitical priesthood was under the law of Moses to receive the tithes of the people. But there is a priesthood, in this text, a priest to whom even Levi paid tithes out of obligation. Paid tithes. The implication is they were obligated. There were debts. Now that's a brief biblical review. Let's ask the question. Is tithing the rule for New Testament saints? Well, there are three prominent positions. I'll list them, and then we'll attempt to give something of an answer to the question. Do you have to tithe? That's the question. If you're a Christian and in the church, should you tithe? Should you give a 10% of all that God gives you? Well, one approach is that this is an absolute law for every Christian. 10% of all your income. Now, some would quibble over whether it be net or gross, but the first position would be 10% of your income is absolutely lawfully required of every Christian. Now, there are two kinds of views on this. One would say you can give that 10% anywhere you want to give it, wherever God's work is going on. And another would be called what some have called storehouse tithing, the position of Arthur Pink and others, that you give it within the local church. But these two approaches both assume that the tithe is a law to the Christian, 10% of your income, minimum. Second, another position says that this is a purely legalistic thing. It is not related at all to the new covenant, and it would be sin for us to ask of God's people to give a tenth. The Christian life has nothing to do with the law, and as many in our day are teaching, the law has no relation to the Christian life. God doesn't require anything of a Christian except to believe that Jesus died on the cross and he's going to heaven on that basis. And they would say something like this: Christians should not be motivated by rules or law, but by love. Therefore, you can't make them give anything. You can't ask them to give anything. You shouldn't tell them to give anything, any more than you can tell them to be at church on Sunday. That's supposed to just grow out of their neck. And if it doesn't, fine, they'll still go to heaven. That's not hypothetical. That's a position that's classic in our culture. Well, there are others, though, that have a bit more noble approach to this position, who would say simply that it's unclear to them that the Scriptures give a positive command outside the Mosaic Law. And I respect that position a whole lot more than the previous one. Now, this is a part of the second position. It's a legalistic thing under the Mosaic Law, and until you can show me a positive command in the Scripture outside Moses, I'm uncomfortable binding the conscience of God's people with a tithe. And I think that's the issue that makes many of us, has made many of us be very hesitant about even dealing with this issue. Especially about saying to the church, you must tithe, and putting it into the Constitution that our members are expected to tithe. That's a very delicate matter in the minds of many of us, because we do not want to bind conscience beyond the Scripture. And it scares us more, almost, than anything else in pastoring, though we're accused of just the opposite spirit. But in the third place, there's a position that says tithing is nice, it's an option. It would be a good beginning, a minimum. Or maybe if you can afford it, it'd be nice to tithe. That's up to you. It's a nice practical thing. Actually, this position is not very different from number one, except that it approaches it more from a practical and pragmatic position. Well, what is our argument? What position do I take? And I do believe that I'm not outside the realm of where your elders lean in this regard, but I just wanted to deal with this morning. John Owen, in his commentary on Hebrews 7, makes an interesting statement. He says, rules, institutions, and commands are the best preservers of order and duty in the church. Rules, institutions, and commands are the best preservers of order and duty in the church. One of the ways we can apply that is that rules discipline us to duties which our hearts desire to do, but often our flesh resists. There are Sunday mornings that you really don't want to get out of bed and come here, aren't there? But once in a while, you've done it because you had to. And it saved your soul. You take the rules away from my children about vegetables, and they're going to be devoid of most of their good vitamins, because they're not going to eat it. They do, though, have a disposition to obey their parents. They want to do what's right, for the most part. So we have some rules, and it saves their little skins. Some of you who say, well, I'm a new covenant believer, I have the Holy Spirit, I don't need those rules. Great. Obviously, you're doing much more than we could ever require of you. But for those of you who aren't doing much more than we could ever require, you need some rules to goad you to do duty that you really delight to do, but often shrink back from. Like getting up in the morning and going to work. A man's stomach drives him. But also the fact that his boss said, if you don't come in, you're fired. But you say, that's fine. Rules, institutions, duties, commandments, the best preservers of order and duty in the church, fine. But is tithing a duty? Well, there's another point I wish to make. The New Testament commands us to maintain ministers of the gospel by carnal means. That gets us a little closer to the question. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, et al. Carnal maintenance of gospel ministers is ordained by Christ. Getting close to a rule. You've got to pay preachers. He that preaches the gospel ought to live of the gospel. Communicate to those that teach it all good things. etc. The rule of the New Testament is to maintain ministers of the gospel in the context of the local church. That's a rule. It's a commandment. But I didn't mean tithing. Fine. Another argument would say, Pastor, really, rules are contradictory to grace altogether. Well, I submit to you that if that's the case, then there can be no church discipline because there can be no broken rules. What our government does, if a rule's not being obeyed, we just change the rule and make it legal, and then there's no more crime. That's precisely what the church has done in a de facto way. People don't listen to that anymore. You can't put that rule on people. They're not going to listen. That's irrelevant. People aren't going to swallow this stuff in this generation. We've come of age. They're not going to listen to authority. That's irrelevant. Timothy is urged to preach to men who will turn away from hearing the truth. And he's told, do it anyway. Well, Christians, they say, though, ought to want to give and not be made to give by these rules. Well, I would change that. I would say not only Christians ought to want to give, Christians do want to give. Missing the point if you say, let us desire to give. We ought to want. No, you don't ought to want. Christians really do want to give. It's a line of demarcation between Christians and non-Christians. Non-Christians don't want to give, and Christians do. All Christians want to give. So let's not even bring that argument into it. I would say that rules of giving are not imposed as a carnally enforced tax, but as an inwardly motivated delight. But I would also say that giving, and hear this carefully, giving is voluntary, but it is not optional. Men voluntarily love their wives, but they're commanded to do so. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, but he did it gladly. The Lord Jesus Christ delighted to do his Father's will, but he did it by command. He was sent, and he said, this commandment I received of my Father, to lay down my life for the sheep. How do you mix those two? How can you do something delightfully because somebody told you to? Because you delight to do what he tells you to. There is no contradiction between rules and laws and grace. There is no contradiction. Giving is a duty as well as a delight to the believer. And God does not withdraw the duty because there's a question about whether it would make us delight to. The delight ought to be there. It's expected to be there. The duty is welcome. But the duty is still a duty. Well, with the 2 minutes left, let me draw out some suggestions. And by the way, in 2 Corinthians 9, regarding the benevolent offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem, the apostle praises them for the obedience of their confession and the liberality of their contribution, both linked together as the same thing. Liberality of contribution is the same as obedience of confession. So here's this free will offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem. That's obedience. Let's get rid of this rubbish about contradicting between rules and grace. Well, Abraham, some closing thoughts. Abraham paid tithes to the King of righteousness and peace. And I ask you again, on what basis did Abraham come up with such a system? I suggest to you that it's going to be difficult for you to establish the rationale in Abraham without assuming that somewhere this man of faith, who was a friend of God, didn't learn it from God. Why then in Moses did God institute the tithe under the Mosaic system? On what basis? Why did he pick that? Where did he come from? Well, did the Lord learn something from Abraham? Said, well, that's a good idea. Some would think so. I don't. Let me say this. If tithing is a duty, you can't get out of it because it contradicts grace, because duty doesn't contradict grace. And if tithing is not a New Testament provision, in what direction do you want to go from Moses? Up or down? And I will conclude by asking this question. Are you able to stand in the shadow of Calvary and even think of doing less than Levi? Further, are you able to stand in the shadow of the cross of Christ and think of doing less than the Pharisees? How can a New Testament Christian even argue the point? You see, really, the issue is much beyond, do I have to give 10%? And that leads us to what we will, God willing, consider in the next hour. I just did this as a survey of some of my thoughts. But I would conclude this by saying that in Malachi 3, tithing alone did not even exhaust the legal requirements. You robbed God in tithes and offerings. How much less would tithing exhaust gracious requirements? I ask you to search your conscience about that. And in the next hour, perhaps we can draw this to a good conclusion as we open up the whole doctrine of giving in the Scripture. Let us pray together. Our Father, we are conscious of much more, and we've simply placed into the thoughts of your people seeds for meditation. Do help them, O Lord, to search the Scriptures and their hearts. And do free us from all of our secret arguments against abundant giving. O God, make us a people whose hearts are so free from covetousness that we delight to pour out of our abundance more and more to the glory of your name. And then prepare us, O God, for the next hour. Come near. Minister to the needs of our deepest hearts. Receive our thanks for your coming already and helping. And, O Lord, do not forsake us in the time to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.